folks. This is Pastor Mike Hargrove coming to you from Watchman Studios with another Watchman video broadcast. This is part four. Yeah, four of our series on the rapture called The Bible Truth on the Rapture. Let's get right into our source text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or one of our source texts. Starting in verse 15, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have to be changed in order to inherit that. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I shew you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. It's going to happen very quickly. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So this has to do with a change. Here are the methods that we're going to use in our study and have been using. Number one, Bible doctrine. The plain statements given to us in our Bibles, like the verses we just read, Bible typology, the similitudes that God shows us, like the story of Enoch or the story of Elijah, two people who were taken into heaven without dying. We're going to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. In other words, we're going to define a Bible verse by using another Bible verse. We're not going to step outside of the scriptures. We're not going to quote some other book. Here little and there little. That's from Isaiah chapter 28. God is looking for people that he can teach doctrine and that he can make to understand doctrinal issues. And he says in that verse, I'm going to give you, it's here little, there little, precept upon precept, line upon line. So those are the methods that we're using in the scriptures. What we won't do in this study is, number one, use commentaries. We're not going to consult Darby, Larkin, Ryrie, Jack Van Impe, anybody else, anybody who's written a book, anybody who's done sort of some online study on the rapture, which basically this is. But what I'm doing for you is I'm giving you the scriptures. And if you know anything about me and my ministry, what I want you to do is don't take my word for it. I want you to go back to the Bible. Let the Bible be your teacher. Let the Bible be your guide. And if you find that you disagree with some things that I said, then so be it. I don't lose here because I want you to read the Bible. And if you read the Bible, that's what I want. So we're not going to use commentaries. We're not interested in the opinions of experts. You know, like, you know, Clarence Larkin. There are some people that think he's it. Or, you know, some of these other names. Hal Lindsey, the great late great Planet Earth, and others. We're not going to consult them. We're going to consult the Word of God. It's God's Word. It's God's plan. Jesus is going to do what he's going to do by the book, not necessarily by the charts. Denominational teachings, what one denomination teaches, or what one ministry teaches, or what one group of churches teach, that's not really our interest. Our interest is in what the Bible says. We're not going to use a Greek or Hebrew lexicon to change what the Bible says. If the King James Bible has mistakes in it, I'm going to get out of the ministry. I'm going to retire. I'm going to go do something else. I don't believe that my Bible has an error in it. I do not believe that it was translated incorrectly. I do not believe that because I have some kind of idea or theory or understanding about the rapture, and then the Bible contradicts what I say, I don't think I have a right to change the Bible to make it say what I want it to say or to make it fit into some diagram or chart that I made. Which, if you start examining some of the teachings out there on the rapture or the Antichrist or anything like that, you're going to find that. Not in every case, but in many cases, you're going to, even Clarence Larkin, when he didn't like how the King James translated a certain verse, when he didn't agree with what he had already supposed, he didn't mind going to the revised version because it said something different or it said what he wanted it to say. And I think that's a mistake. I think the Bible is right in everything it says, and I think what Paul told us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, which is me or you or ladies of God, it is that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I knew I'd get it right in a minute. That's our plan. That's how we operate. And so I think that if the Bible, if God wants us to know something, he says it plainly. Paul said we use plainness of speech. He says it plainly in his word. And keep in mind, in the things that I've said so far in this study, and the things that I'm going to say today, things I'm going to continue to say as we go through this study, am I going to be right on everything? Absolutely not. There's not a chance that I'm going to be right on everything that I say. Now, if I knew where I was wrong, obviously I wouldn't keep saying it. I would say, you know what, I was wrong there, and I'm going to go back and look at the Bible. I don't have a problem with that. I think it is a quality of character to admit when you're wrong. I don't think it shows weakness in any way. And that's what I want to be. I want to be someone who, if I'm wrong, and if the Bible says that I'm wrong, not somebody else says I'm wrong, but if the Bible says it plain as day that I'm wrong, then I'm wrong. And I'll admit that and move on. I've been wrong before. And so my encouragement to you is take what I'm going to show you, and we're going to go into a kind of a specific area today. We're going to focus on what I think is at the heart of what the rapture is. Remember, it's a change. It's a transformation. And there is something, I believe, that occurs before that transformation happens. And I'm going to show you what I'm talking about in the scriptures. And so my encouragement to you is take everything that I'm saying, understand that I could be wrong, and you be the Berean in the book of Acts. You go and hear, if you hear me out, then you go to the scriptures to see whether these things are true or not. That's all I'm asking you to do. So my encouragement to you is, and my hope in this is that this inspires you to do your own study, to do a further study, or to even go beyond some of the things that I'm going to talk about here. All right? So let's get into some of the questions that we have raised in this. And I know that they've been somewhat controversial. I appreciate the comments, the emails from many of you who have said, Pastor, thank you for doing this study. This either confirms some things that I thought, or it's giving me some things to think about or something further to study in. Those who have not necessarily agreed with me and not necessarily like what I'm saying because it kind of goes against their charts or it goes against their ideas of the rapture or whatever, or they don't like how I'm saying, so I'm not using their words and so on. Believe it or not, I've not gotten a lot of criticism on this. And I don't mind the criticism because what it does, it makes me go back to the scripture to see whether what I said or what they said was true. I mean, you got to know me. You got to know me by now. The Bible is right in everything. And if the Bible says it, that's it. But if the Bible doesn't say it, it doesn't exist. Okay? The Bible doesn't say it. It's not real. It's not true. The Bible is everything to me. And if I am to be known for anything, even if you disagree with me, you're going to know that I believe that every word of God is pure. So some of the questions, controversial questions, that we have brought up in this study. Number one, does the Bible teach us in a word-for-word statement that there is a period of time called the Great Tribulation, which lasts 7 years? So far, I have not seen that. Here's some other questions. Will there be knowledge, prior knowledge among God's saints of the timing? We covered that. Will those who are being translated see the beast? That's sort of where we are now. Number three, are there events prophesied of in Scripture that happen before the rapture? Once again, I know that these are somewhat controversial, and to be honest, I've never really spoken on these, even though I've done my study and continue to do my study. I learned some new things just putting this together for this week, all right? So I'm not done learning. But there are questions that I didn't necessarily want to just get into it with everybody. I'm not a debater. I'm not someone that goes around looking for an argument. Sometimes I have to fight off my fleshly nature, because sometimes I do want to get into it with people just to show them how wrong they are. And that's wicked. I don't want to be doing that. And so I don't want to argue with anybody anymore. But in order to maintain what I believe is the integrity of the scriptures, there are some questions that I think should be raised. And then we go to the scriptures to see whether or not those questions are valid, or to find out the answers to those questions. So we were dealing with the question of, will those who are translated see the Antichrist? There is one group that says, absolutely not. Rapture is the first thing that happens, and then you have the appearance of the Antichrist, you have the falling away, you have the 7 years of tribulation. Okay. The verse that I'm going to put on the screen, I used to believe that. The verse that I'm going to put on the screen changed my mind. And I questioned what I had originally thought, what I had heard from everybody, what I had read in the books, what I had heard preached. I started questioning that after I just read this verse or these verses and decided that God's word was right. It didn't need me to correct it. Didn't need me to go to the original Greek and say, well, you know, the original Greek kind of leads us to believe that it could be this or that. I decided not to do that. I decided to believe exactly what the scripture says. Let me show you what I'm referring to here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, notice exactly the context. This is the walk circumspectly that Paul told us to do. We don't just pick out one verse in the Bible and isolate it. We look at what is being spoken of. Look at the neighborhood that it's in. What circles it? What comes before and after it? Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Our gathering. That's the translation. That's the rapture. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Notice that, number one, I have them highlighted, and the falling away and the man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition, they are connected together by the word and. That's a conjunction. I learned that in third grade, or maybe second grade. The falling away first, the man of sin being revealed, are tied together. And so according to these verses, by the gathering together of us people, the coming of our Lord, the falling away and the man of sin being revealed comes first. All right? And then he goes on to define who this is. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, shewing himself that he is God. And then Paul says to the Thessalonians, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Remember, the mystery of iniquity, I think, is the opposite of the mystery of godliness. Paul talked about the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, what I'm going to do is we're going to take this verse and the things that we just saw here. We saw our gathering unto him, and we saw that there is a falling away, and you know, I've heard various explanations of that. There are some who take the Greek and they say, well, you know, the Greek word is apostasia or something like that, something related to apostasy. And what that really means is a departure. And so what that could mean is us departing into heaven. And I can't do that. I can't take the phrase falling away, make it say something else, and then say, see, I'm right. Okay? If you want to understand what the falling away is, Hebrews 6 talks about that. Look at other things in the Bible that fall. The walls of Jericho fell. Babylon falls. Dagon fell. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? All right? The people fell in the plain of Dura, worshiping the image that which is 60 cubits wide, or 60 cubits tall, 6 cubits wide. It's got 60s and 6s all over it. All right? So they're worshiping the image, and they fall down. And the only people left standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made them free was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what you have there is you have a picture of the falling away. You have a picture of God's people standing in the evil day and everybody else falling. And why are they falling? Because they're worshiping the Antichrist. They're worshiping this 60 times 6 false god, all right? I mean, these pictures are, to me, they're very clear. They spell out exactly what the Bible's saying. And again, there's another picture of this. The falling. A man of sin being revealed. All right? A son of perdition being revealed. Something taken out of the way. And when this something is taken, then the falling happens and this man of sin is revealed. All right? There's a God draws pictures in your Bible of doctrines, of what it means. And anybody who's read, like, the book of Hebrews, is all about showing you how God drew the picture in the Old Testament of the Old Testament sacrifices and the priests, and he's saying that these are a shadow of better things. They're a shadow of things to come. So that's the study of typology. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is showing you by the allegory of Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah, he's teaching you about the two covenants and those who are born of the two covenants. Those who are born of Mount Sinai represent Hagar and Ishmael, and they're born in bondage. Those who are born from Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all, they're like Sarah and Isaac, and they are free, and that's the New Testament, those who are born from heaven. And so typology gives us the picture of the doctrine. That's how God designed it. All these things are written for our examples and for our learning, the Bible says. So the picture of something falling, something taken out of the way, and a man of sin, a son of perdition, being revealed. All right? Here's where it is. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 15. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim. Now the context of this is the Ark of the Covenant had been used by the Israelites as sort of like a magic talisman or a lucky rabbit's foot or something. They used it saying, it will save us. And they took it out into battle, which God never said to do. They took it out into battle, and the Israelites got stomped. A lot of them got killed. And then the Philistines, who are a type of the devil's kingdom, the world, they stole the Ark of the Covenant. It was taken, all right? Now watch, so that's the context here. And then Eli's two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were both killed in this battle. Now here is Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God is taken. And we're going to look into the symbolism of that here in a minute. So the Ark of God has been taken. And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God, notice this, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. I want you to pay attention to what's being said here. The ark of God has been taken. And when Eli the priest heard that, I mean, he's hearing that his two sons are dead, okay? And, you know, the Bible doesn't say that he wept and he had a stroke and, you know, this and that and the other over his two sons, because he knew how wicked they were. But when he heard about the ark of God, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when he heard about that, notice that he fell from off his seat backward. And what you have here, you have a picture of the falling away. He fell. Think about this, and I've talked about this before. This idea of being slain in the spirit. Does that come from the Bible anywhere? No. There is no doctrine. There is no teaching. There is no example, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, of anybody in the church, when they get their hands laid on their forehead, that they fall backward like they're dead. There is no mention of a doctrine in the Bible where we are murdered in our spirit, people. Come on. Think about it. You know where I think it comes from? Freemasonry has a ritual called the death and resurrection of Hiram Abiff. Hiram Abiff is not Hiram Abiff. Hiram Abiff is the Antichrist. And in that ritual, the person who is pretending to be Hiram Abiff, this is the entered apprentice in the Freemasonry, the first three, the Blue Lodge, the first three degrees, that person goes in, they play the part of Hiram Abiff, they are hit in the forehead. I kid you not. They are hit in the forehead, and that person falls backwards, and there are masons standing behind them to catch them. Think about it. But they fall backward. And then the grip of the lion's paw, think about who the lion is, right? Grip of the lion's paw in masonry, they reach down and they grab this person and they resurrect them back to life. You just think about it. That's being murdered in the spirit. And there is no such doctrine in the Bible. But I tell you what I think it represents. I think it represents the falling away that's taking place and is going to take place. Eli falling backward and died. His neck break. He was a fat man, okay? And the whatever the pressure on his broke his neck. And so now watch this. The ark of God is taken. Eli falls away. He falls backward, all right? So what does the ark of God here represent? Number one, it represents God's throne, God's dominion. That has been taken away. And if you go on with the story, you'll find out that it was the Philistines, when they stole the Ark of the Covenant, they didn't just chip the gold off of it and melt it down. They took that throne of God. I got to talk about this for a minute. They took that throne of God and they set it before their god, Dagon. Dagon is like a hybrid god. He's half human and half sea leviathan. All right? He's like the dragon and the man fused together. That's who think about it. The Antichrist wants to sit in the house of God, the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We find in Ezekiel 28, talking about the king of Tyrus, how he says, I am a god, I am God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Okay? So think about the Antichrist sitting on God's throne. And that's where they took the Ark of the Covenant. They took it to this idol that represents the Antichrist. Only what happened? What happened to Dagon? He fell twice. All right? He did it. But see, that's God's dominion. God's throne has been taken. In other words, and God allowed it to happen. God could have said, well, the Philistines aren't going to get my throne. That's my throne. God could have done that, but he didn't, because he's showing something that is going to happen in the last days. God is going to allow a beast to have dominion over mankind. All right? So it represents God's throne, represents God's dominion. Number two, it represents God's presence. The Ark of the Covenant was always there with the Israelites, and whenever they set up the tabernacle, they always saw the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, resting over in the most holy place, resting over the Ark of the Covenant. So it represented God's presence. Now God's saying, I'm out of here. Number three, God's mercy. The Ark of the Covenant represented the gospel, how the blood needs to be shed and applied to the end as a covering for mankind's sins. The mercy seat of God sat on the Ark of the Covenant, and when God sits on his mercy seat, he sees the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and he gives forgiveness of their sins. That's gone. And then it represents, because of what's inside of it, it represents God's word and the presence and the power of God's word. Because you had a copy, when Moses was done writing out the law, God said, take it, put it in the inside of the Ark of the Covenant. We know that at one point, the only thing left in the Ark of the Covenant, I think, was the Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments and so on. But it had a copy of the law inside of it. So it represented God's word. And so I do think that we are definitely approaching a time when, number one, God is going to allow a beast, an idol God, to rule over mankind. Number two, God is going to pull back his restraining presence. Now, we talked last week about whether or not the Holy Ghost is taken off the earth, and there is no Holy Ghost anywhere. We saw that that's not true. However, the outpouring of that Holy Ghost in that day, I believe, goes to the remnant of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the 12 tribes. That's what you see in Revelation chapter 7. They're receiving the seal of God in their forehead, and the seal of God is his Holy Spirit of promise. God's mercy being taken away. We know that there is going to be a fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's part of the mystery that Paul talked about. And then the eyes of Israel is going to be open. So I think that God pulls his mercy, his gospel, away from the Gentiles, gives it to Israel once again. It represents God's word. God taking his word away from the Gentile world, giving it, opening the eyes of Israel, so to the new covenant, the New Testament. James writing to the 12 tribes. I think Paul wrote Hebrews. Who'd he write it to? The Hebrews. Okay? I think they're going to have the new covenant given to them, and I think they're going to believe it. But I think to the Gentile world, all of these things are taken away. The Gentile time is over with. All right? Now, so let's go back to, now we have the falling away. We have something taken out of the way. Now we're going to see the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition. Same story. All right? Same story. Watch this. Verse 19, his daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she had heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed. I want you to stop for a minute and ask yourself the question, is there anything in the Bible related to the teaching on the coming of the Lord that mentions a woman in travail? Okay? This is what we're doing. We're using Scripture to explain Scripture. She bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. Think about it. A son of perdition. And remember, Phinehas was evil. The Bible calls Phinehas and his brother, Hophni, sons of Belial. Children of Satan. Generation of vipers. That's who Phinehas and Hophni and Phinehas were. And Phinehas's son is now being born. So look at it. But she answered not, neither did she regard it, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Who is Ichabod? He represents the man of sin, the son of perdition. And just think about the obvious thing. We live in the days of ultrasounds and MRIs. We can see inside the human body, right? But before that time, nobody knew what a baby that was going to be born. Nobody knew what it was going to look like, much less they didn't even know it was a boy or girl. I can remember in my early childhood, that was still a mystery. You know, the doctor would come out. I can remember this, a lady in our church when I was a boy had a baby, and I can remember the doctor coming out going, "It's a girl," and everybody's going, "Yay!" Okay? That was in the old days. Back then, a child was not even known until that child was born. When that child is born, then that child is revealed. And here we have Paul telling us that before our gathering together under the Lord Jesus, the falling away takes place, and that man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so here we have in 1 Samuel 4, you study this again. Make sure that I'm telling you right. We have the falling. We have something taken. We have the man of sin, the son of perdition, being revealed in the form of Ichabod, which means the glory is departed. That child and what he represents now being born, now being brought into the earth. I'll give you something to think about relating to childbirth and what the Bible says about the beast. Revelation 13, the Bible says that John said, "I saw the beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns." When a woman has a baby, what happens before the child is born is water is expelled from the womb. That sack of water where the baby's bouncing around in there, that water is released and it's issued forth. The water that's in that woman's womb is salt water. It's almost identical, the same salinity percentage as what salt water is. Literally, every child that's born is swimming in an ocean. And that ocean is brought forth, and then that child is born. He's born of water, literally. So the imagery here, I think, fits. Beast, the man of sin, son of perdition, being revealed. Child being born, rising up out of the ocean of the womb of the earth. Okay? And by the way, you study it out. That's what God said in the book of Job, that the waters issued forth as out of a womb. And I think he's talking about the flood there. Okay? I love the language of the King James Bible. It explains things. It enlightens our minds. We see things now that we never saw before. We see things in the Bible that the charts don't have and that the prophecy books can't explain. We have them for us in the Word of God. So what we're going to do is we're going to study the travailing woman, because early on, years ago, I knew this was in the Bible, you know, about, you know, woman with travail. I didn't know that it was other places in the Bible. When I began to study this, I began to see things. I began to understand things. And this is what I want you to do, is to see the doctrine of this travailing woman. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. This is what we're familiar with. And remember, 1 Thessalonians 5, the context of it is the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air and us being raptured up or caught up to him. So then immediately when Paul finishes that statement, 1 Thessalonians 4, he goes into 1 Thessalonians 5 and says this, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now let me stop right here, because he mentions the day of the Lord in the direct context of what he says in the previous chapter. And what he says in the previous chapter is, you know, the Lord shall appear in heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. That's what he's referring to. He says, "The time and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as," how? "A thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them," how? "As travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, again, we referred to this earlier. Is it possible that God's people are going to know the day of the Lord? Is it possible that we're going to know when we're going to be gathered unto him? Paul says it here, that that day should not overtake us as a thief. Why? Because we're not in darkness. Ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Rodney Howard Brown and all these others going around making everybody drunk in the spirit. God forbids that, people. Don't do that. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. Now, let me say this. I've raised the question about whether or not the Bible specifically speaks of a 7-year tribulation. I've not seen the scriptures. I've not seen the verses that talk of a 7-year tribulation. There are even those who say, well, the tribulation is the wrath of God. I disagree. And I disagree for biblical reasons. One of the things that we are going to do as part of this study is to study what the Bible says about tribulation or tribulations. And what I would ask you to do is do your own study. PureBibleSearch.com. Get a copy of the software and download it, install it. Study the word tribulation or tribulations in the King James Bible. And what I'll tell you to do is just read those verses. Read all the verses in the Bible that use that word, that phrase. Okay? You'll understand that though the Bible speaks of us as going through much tribulation, the Bible absolutely lays it down firm that we are not appointed to wrath. There is a difference between being tried and receiving God's wrath. We're saved. We don't receive God's wrath. And let me read that again. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. Now, take a look at this. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. Let me just say this again. God dealt with me. God convicted me about wanting to argue with people who disagree with me on some of the things that I'm saying about the rapture. And God's right. There are people out there, there are friends of mine in the ministry. I wouldn't argue with them for all the tea in China and all the money at Fort Knox. I wouldn't do it. They're my friends. They're my brethren. They've read certain things. They see things darkly. I see things darkly. We don't all understand everything from the Bible. Nobody, no matter how much they claim, nobody has all the truth. We have the Bible. But no one says it all 100% right. You know why? Because the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. And he means it. Every man, including me, including other internet preachers, other pastors, other evangelists, none of us are going to speak the entire truth. That's left alone for God. That way we don't exalt men. Amen? We exalt God's word as being 100% right. And so, again, I don't want to argue. I don't think we should argue these things. Because I know me. When I get into arguing, I get in the flesh. Then I want to start exalting myself. Then I want to start debasing others. And then that's when the name calling starts. You start calling people names when they don't agree with you. That ain't right. We're not supposed to use these words about the coming of our Lord to beat one another with. We're to use them to comfort one another together and edify one another. Now, there's something I want to point out here. I just saw this. A woman that's travailing with child usually has people with her to comfort her while she's in travail. Am I right? I mean, it used to be that the husband was forbidden from going into there, all right? That just wasn't done. But nowadays, it's common. I was with my wife when she birthed our children, trying to provide comfort for her, trying to hold her hand. I wasn't feeling her pain, but at least was trying to comfort her during her travail. And you know what? No greater ministry can anybody have than to just be there for somebody when they're going through a hard time. Amen? I mean, I went through a hard time last week being in a lot of pain. My wife was there with me. My daughters were there with me. My grandchildren would come give me a hug. Some of you people writing me letters and emails telling me, Pastor, we love you. We're praying for you. Okay? Get better. We hope you get better soon. Man, that means the world to me. What's hard is when someone's going through a hard time and then somebody's beating on them. Like, yeah, you're getting what you deserve because you said that about the rapture and you didn't read this book over here. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to comfort one another when people are in travail. And I can tell you something. This idea of travail, and we're going to look at it in Scripture because I saw something that I'd never seen it before. Okay? And the Holy Ghost kept saying, Mike, look at that, look at that. And when I did, I went, God, that is so beautiful. I'm going to show you from the Bible what this travailing woman thing is all about. Remember, she's in travail because she's going to give birth. A new man is going to be revealed. Okay? Similar to what we say about us and what the Bible says about us being born again, before that birth, there is a time of travail, all right? And I believe that before you and I are taken out of here and transformed into our new body, literally, that is the fruition of our second birth. We have the second birth already in us. We have the title on us. We have God's promise on us. But the reception of that, the fruition of that has yet to happen. It will happen either when we die and are resurrected or we're taken, transformed to be with Jesus. Before that takes place, there is a time of travail. So let's look at what the Bible says. Psalm 7 verse 1. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me. Persecution is a time of trial, suffering, tribulation, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul, look at this, like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. In verse 9, same chapter, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Now look at verse 14, same chapter. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief, and hath brought forth falsehood. Remember Ichabod. Think of the man of what? Sin. He travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. Look at James chapter 1, verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Notice the language here. Psalm 7:14, James 1:15. They all deal with conception, a travail, and a bringing forth to birth. Travaileth with iniquity, conceived mischief, brought forth, that's a birthing term, falsehood. That's the Antichrist. Lust when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's the birthing of something. If Christ's birth and coming into the world represents giving us everlasting life, then the coming and the birth of Antichrist represents the bringing forth of death. And before that, there is a travailing time when the wicked seeks to tear our soul like a lion, and where God's people are being persecuted. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah," we know what this is, right? This is what Herod was asking the scribes to show him where Jesus was to be born. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." This was a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe both the first coming and the second coming. "She which travaileth hath brought forth." And when that happens, the remnant of the brethren of Judah are going to return unto the children of Israel. I believe this. I believe that as part of God being done with the Gentiles, and that's who you and I are, I believe God is going to gather us together, take us into heaven. God is going to gather the remnant elect of the 12 tribes of Israel, Revelation 7, and he's going to bring them back together so that Israel is a whole and complete nation again. And he's going to give them the gospel. He's going to seal them with his Holy Spirit. I believe God is going to do that in conjunction with the Gentile bride being translated into heaven to be the body of Jesus Christ. So I believe both of these together. I believe the rapture of the Gentile church, the gathering of Israel together. And before that happens, there is going to be a time of travail. Let's look at John chapter 16, verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Look at verse 21. A woman, the church is always characterized as a woman. "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Now look at verse 33, same chapter, same context. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." Look at that verse. "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Notice these verses connecting the sorrow and the travail of the woman who's about ready to deliver the child. And when the child is born, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And he speaks of that as tribulation. Now, there's something interesting here that, I'll be honest with you, I just caught on to it. Okay? Just caught on. Remember the allegory in Galatians 4 where Paul talks about the two children that are born. And we're going to study that issue. The two children that are born, Ishmael and Isaac. And Ishmael represents children born in bondage, corruption, death. Because that's what the law brings. The law just brings death to us. We're condemned and guilty under the law. Therefore, we're guilty unto death. Those who are trying to live the law, the Jews, the Hebrew roots followers, most cults and religions of the world are a law performance based, do works type of, if you do works, then God or Allah or whatever will give you a blessing. Versus Bible believing Christianity, where we are born from heaven and we're born free and we have liberty and we have everlasting life. Two covenants, two types of birth, two children that are born. And what's interesting to me is in the typology of Ichabod, do you remember what happened to Ichabod's mother when Ichabod, the man of sin, the son of perdition, was born? She died. Look at it. the child born of the earth woman, who was the child of the son of Belial, when he's born, she dies. This child brings death to the world. When we're born again, like Isaac was, Paul said, Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. When we're born, she doesn't die. She lives because she is heavenly Jerusalem. She continues on. We are born and bring life into the world, bring life to everything, everlasting life. And I just, you know, haven't run it all through my mind yet. It just occurred to me that the child of wickedness, the child of the son of perdition, brings death. The child of promise brings life. All right? And you just take that and you go study that. But notice, John 16 mentions the travailing woman in the direct context of tribulation. Now watch this. What happens at the time of travail? Isaiah chapter 13. This is what I just learned this week. Isaiah 13, 6. How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows. Notice that these two words also, if you want to do your own study of pangs and things that bring sorrow, shall take hold of them, and they shall be in pain as what? A woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames, the Bible says. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger. And remember, the phrase, the day of the Lord, is exactly, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, he references the day of the Lord cometh as a thief of the night and refers to it as a travail upon a woman. And then we have in Isaiah 13, he calls it the day of the Lord is at hand, and it's going to come as a woman that travaileth. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven, now notice this, this is what is happening when the travailing takes place. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Wow. So during the time of the travailing, this event happens. The stars, the heavens, and the constellations are not going to give their light. The sun is going to be darkened. The moon is not going to be able to cause her light to shine. And then in this same area, we have verse 10 and verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. So let's take all this together. We have pangs and sorrows, the day of the Lord, the woman that is travailing. When she travails, the sun is darkened, the stars and the constellations don't give their light, the moon doesn't give its light, and here's what God does. At this time, God shakes the heavens, and God shakes the earth at that time, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. These events happen in the direct time of the time of travail, the time of pangs and sorrow, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ being at hand, before the falling. And think about it. When and God explains this, I think, in the book of Hebrews, where God says, I'm going to shake both the heavens and the earth. And when I shake everything, there's going to be some things that are going to fall and some things that are going to remain standing. Okay, you go study that out. Because it all is in the context of God shaking both the heavens and the earth. What do we know is going to happen when God shakes the heavens and the earth? There's going to be a falling. So in the direct context of the pangs and sorrows, which John 16 said referred to tribulation, that a woman is going to travail, the sun and the moon and the stars are going to be darkened, and God's going to shake heaven and earth. I'm going to take you to another place in the scriptures that are going to say in a different way, almost identically, what we just read in Isaiah 13. And what I'm wanting you to do, you can play this back if you want to. You can take your notes, and then you go do your own study and see if these things be true or not. Matthew chapter 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. The moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Let's take this and let's compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Back to Isaiah 13, pangs, sorrows, the woman travailing, the stars of heaven, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not cause her light. God's going to shake the heavens, and the stars are going to fall. That's what he says here, but he calls it tribulation of those days. We saw it in John 16. The travailing woman has to do with tribulation. Here, the travailing woman, pangs and sorrows, sun being darkened, moon not shining, God shaking the heavens. Here, tribulation of those days. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then in verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming, how? In the clouds of heaven. If we were to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what would we see? We would see that the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. When we're raptured, Christ is appearing in the clouds, and we, both the dead in Christ and us, are caught up together with him when the trumpet sounds. If we go back to Matthew 24, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I would encourage you, I strongly encourage you, to study the word elect, election. Because some say, well, only Israel is the elect. That is not what the Bible says. It also says that we, as Gentile believers, have been elected by God and are part of the elect. So, the tribulation of those days, which is the pangs and the sorrows, the woman travailing, the sun is going to be darkened, the moon's going to not give her light, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, the stars are going to fall from heaven, and then the Son of Man appears in the clouds, this trumpet sounds, his angels gather together his elect from one end of heaven to the other. Now again, I know it doesn't quite agree with somebody's charts or what you were taught or what you personally believe. Again, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be cruel. But I can't agree to that idea anymore simply because of what I see in the scriptures, how the scriptures are connected together by way of these events. A time of sorrow, pangs and travail, the woman travailing with birth, the sun being darkened, the moon not giving her light, the stars not giving their light, some of the stars falling because God is shaking both the heavens and the earth. And at that time, the Son of Man being revealed. And then he gathers together his elect with the sound of the trumpet. So, are there events happen before the translation? Yes, associated with the time of the travail. Now, here's something else I learned just this week in relation to the woman in travail. When she gives birth, God's going to do something. When she gives birth, God is going to destroy the power of our greatest enemy. In fact, our last enemy. Do you know what our last enemy is? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that our last enemy is death. When this woman brings forth her child, fact, there's two women that are going to bring forth two different children. Okay? We saw the one woman that died bringing forth the man of sin, the son of perdition. Then we see Jerusalem above, travailing, bringing forth the man-child. Okay? I'll get there in a minute. Hosea chapter 13 is where I'm going. At the time of travail, God destroys the power of death. Hosea 13:11. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them. You know what that means? God's going to pay the price. Do you know who that was? His only begotten son. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. So at the time of the travailing woman, God is going to destroy the grave and death. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Look at it. When the woman travails, God destroys the power of death. When we're translated, people, God has destroyed the power of death over us. Those who are dead already, they're going to live again. God's going to destroy the hold that death has on them. You and I who are alive at that day, we're not even going to die. God is just going to take us, transform us into our new body, the body of Christ, and we'll not even see death. Death is going to be destroyed at the translation of God's people and at the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, I don't want to beat up somebody over teaching this. I want to bring comfort to anybody. And you know what? You can take this and apply it in a practical way. Anybody who is ever going through any time of travail or suffering or tribulation or trial or sorrow. Let me tell you something. When God's people go through that, you know what God's doing? God's birthing something in your life. God's about ready to manifest something great in your life. God is doing something and changing something in you that you've been asking God to change for a long time. You're like Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, who all she wants is to bring forth a child. Not only does she bring forth one child, but then she's bringing forth more children after that. God blessed her in many ways. That's you and I. That's how our life is. God takes us, and as we're going through trial and troubled situations and tribulation, never wrath, as we go through these things in our life, God is going to birth something in our life that we've asked God for, and he's going to transform us and change us in ways that we never thought possible. This is how God works in our lives, people. So not only is there a prophetic idea to this, there is a practical, everyday application to this. And I thrill to the Word of God at this. And again, not here to bring contention and not here to bring strife. I want to bring comfort with these words. Now, the travail, the rapture, the time of that happening, the Bible says that's what brings the manifestation of our new body. You see, the Bible calls us the sons of God. Right now, if you are born again, you have the title of the Son of God, but it's not been manifested yet. You have the title. You don't have the fruition of it. A woman announces, I'm going to have a baby. And everybody's rejoicing over that, okay? That baby isn't here yet. But when that child is born, now it receives the inheritance. Now it receives what the Father has for it. You understand that? Let me explain it by way of Scripture. Romans 8. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. This is Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. See, we have the title, we just don't have the manifestation yet. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who have subjected the same in hope. You and I are going to have to suffer through the vanity of this life. Vanity means these things fade away. Everything that we have, including our marriage, including even our churches or things like that, things of this world are going to pass away. And we have to suffer through that, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth, and look at this, travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. Here it is, right here. We travail in pain, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And what is it that we are waiting for? We are waiting for the adoption, to wit. The phrase to wit means, I'm going to give you wisdom here, I'm going to explain what I mean. The redemption of our body. Do you know what that means? Redemption of our body? It's like our body is a coupon. You redeem coupons, right? Okay? You're going to get, like, your coupon says, one new body free forever. Okay? And the coupon, in this case, is our old body. We trade in our old body for a brand new one, absolutely free. That is the manifestation of us as the sons of God. That is our second birth. It is the new body that we get. I'll go back to this verse. It plainly says that we travail in pain waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, the manifestation of the sons of God. Again, you do your own study on this. Study sons of God. You can study it through the Old Testament if you want. You see it's angels. In the New Testament, it's us, the believers, who become as the angels of heaven. All right? But we have the title of the sons of God. We are now the sons of God, but it has not been manifested what that shall be yet. And until that happens, you and I have to travail in pain and suffering and sorrow until that day happens. And when that day happens, we are going to be changed. We're going to have our new body. That's the translation. That's the rapture. That's our transformation to everlasting life. It comes, people. The Bible's very plain. I see it now. I never understood it before, but I see it now. Our new body is going to come to us, but it's going to come by way of travail and suffering and sorrow. Be a good study for you to do on top of everything else I've given you. Study 1 Peter, all 5 chapters. You'll see it. You'll see that there is a time of suffering before we are taken into heaven. Okay? You study that out. Now, I'm going to finish up with this. We suffer, we travail, our soul travails. Our soul is characterized as the woman, the church. Okay? That's who we are. There is a time of travail and a time of suffering until the manifestation of us in our new body as the sons of God. John saw a vision of this, okay? And there's an interesting connection between what I'm going to show you and something that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. All right? The phrase caught up, if you were to say caught up in Latin, you would say rapture, because that's where the word rapture comes. It's a Latin word, means caught up. All right? I don't know what it is in Greek. But anyway, let me show you this. You take this, you go to God and say, God's my Coggard right. Okay? Revelation 12, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried. Notice that she is in heaven. Remember what Paul said about Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now watch this. These are the stars. They are going to be falling to the earth. Do you know when that falling takes place? It takes place when the woman travails and there's a time of tribulation and God shakes the heavens and the earth. That's when that happens. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth who? The man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Do you know in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, it says of that particular church that when they overcome, he shall rule them with a rod of iron? It speaks of both the church ruling with a rod of iron and this man-child ruling all nations with a rod of iron. And we know that to be Christ, right? When we are translated, we are with Christ forever and ever, and we're never separated from him. We also rule with Jesus with a rod of iron. Read Revelation 2:27. So this man-child being born during or right at the end of her travailing and pain, when the child is born, it was immediately caught up unto God. That's exactly what 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I know that I've given you a lot here. All right, just one verse after another. There are more verses in the Bible that speak of travail. Study travail, travailing, any variant of that in the Bible. Type in travail and put an asterisk after it, and you'll get all the variants of that word in the King James Bible. Use Pure Bible Search software. Study pangs. Study things brought to the birth, things being born. Study sorrow, suffering. Study tribulation. Read Revelation 2 again about who it is that's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. It says it of the church and of Christ at the same time. Study all these things together. Take these things. Take them to a friend. Take them to a pastor. Take them to the Lord. And ask God. Now, sometimes, you know, men, they've already got their ideas together and they say, oh, that doesn't mean anything, okay? So you may not get much out of that. But I'm not denying taking it to someone and saying, what do you think about this, all right? But your best answer is going to come from the Lord. He tells us, Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. And again, when I decided that I was going to study the rapture, and I decided that I was going to take everything that I knew and I was going to act like I didn't know it, I was going to put it out of my mind. And then I went to God and said, God, you show me. Show me what the rapture is, or if the rapture is. Show me why it is. Show me how you're going to do it. Show me when you're going to do it. And again, I don't have all the answers. But I love the study because there's even more now that I'm doing this study for you. There's even more now that I'm learning than what I knew before. And I'm glad I know it. Some things are just going to make sense for you, and they're going to make sense, and you're going to be able to point. Somebody says, well, what do you believe about the rapture? You're going to take a Bible and say, well, I believe this right here. I believe this right here. I believe these verses right here. And when you say, I believe what the Bible says, you're never going to be wrong, all right? Again, none of us, nobody, even the ones who claim they know it all, they don't know it all. Nobody's going to know the entire 100% truth about everything from the Bible. Let God be true and every man a liar. But maybe some things might make better sense for you if you went back to the scriptures and asked God, God, show me whether these things be true or not. All right? There's a couple more places that we're going to look into on this question of, are we going to see the Antichrist before we're translated into heaven? Okay? Then we're going to deal with the third question, are there events that take place? Now, in many ways, we've already answered that. Yes. The time of travail is going to take place, I believe, before we're translated to meet Jesus in the air. We're going to study that further. Again, you take all these things, go back to the Bible, study to see whether these things be so. All right? God bless you. I love you. I love the study. Appreciate the comments and suggestions. Studies that you've done, you want to send them to me. I may not be able to write you a report on it, but it'd be interesting to see what other people see. All right? I love you. You're the reason why we do what we do. Pray for us. Support us if you can. God bless you. We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.